transform people. This morning I wanted to talk about something that's become, which has been a little bit out of fashion in church for about 500 years. but is now... So we've come up with a new method for identifying witches. I am kidding. No, we're going to talk about character and virtue. This was really popular. This was a really common way of talking in church up until about 500 years ago. And it kind of flies in the face of, in some ways, of thinking about ethics and thinking about the way that we approach life and the way that we make decisions and like our morality is formed. So I feel like probably in our current society there are two main ways of approaching things, two main schools of thought. And I think the first one is all about applying rules in the right way. So if we legislate properly in society and in our own lives, we put enough rules in place and we put enough legislation and framework in place, then we'll probably be all right. As long as everyone knows the rules, we'll probably be okay. And things would be okay if only everyone followed those. But I think there are probably a few problems with following this approach.
It's a rubbish philosophy.
Yeah. does anyone quite like this approach? Yeah. Yeah, that's fair enough. I think rules probably have their place. Do we think that following the rules make us righteous? That's the answer I was hoping for. Is it better for everyone if these rules are in place?
Depends who creates the rules.
Yeah.
It can be fun breaking them.
I would say possibly, probably, maybe. Rules can be helpful. They let everyone know kind of where they stand, and actually laws in a society can be a helpful thing. But I would suggest that it's also possible we might end up in a scenario where the rules are oversubscribed and every tiny aspect of life has to be legislated for in case anyone breaks the rules. And I think I would suggest that rules can't prescribe for every situation. I think they're probably limited in their scope. And that perhaps real life requires different responses at different times. So the other approach, I guess, and I would suggest probably the strongest theme in our culture of our time, and this is an antidote to the problems of that, is to be free of all the rules and follow your heart. Yeah, be your authentic self. Live out what's inside of you and discover who you really are. And actually, I think this really appeals to me on one level. Like, I think it's great. I'd say it's what we would call, some people would call the zeitgeist of our age. Like, live out your authentic self and look inside for what's true. Be true to yourself and don't allow others to impose themselves or the rules on you externally. But how do I know what's inside of me? How do I know how that's been formed? I would suggest that maybe the things that come naturally to us aren't necessarily the things that are natural, and that they've been formed by all sorts of things along the way. So I'm full of desires and inclinations, all sorts of different things. How do I know which ones of those inside of me are good and which ones are going to be potentially toxic to myself and the people around me? So I would... Don't worry, mate. I would suggest that there may be a third way within this. And this is kind of off the back, to give credit. This is off the back of having read a book by Tom Wright called Virtue Reborn. And he suggests that, there might be a third way. So to use the examples of murder and rape and adultery, just to put these out there as extreme examples, most of us probably know instinctively that these are wrong. But there have been, and there still are plenty of times and places where these things are relatively par for the course, and perhaps they've even been encouraged. So why don't we generally do them? Maybe we don't murder because there are rules in place. Maybe the only thing from stopping Joel murdering all of us is because of fear of the consequences of what might happen. I mean, in which case, I'm very glad the law is there to dissuade Joel from doing that.
I think Joel's okay.
Yeah, maybe it's Jonathan we have to watch out for. But maybe we don't murder because through family and culture and education, we've come to realise that this actually isn't a great thing to be doing. Maybe we've realised that actually we love people and that that's a good enough reason not to murder them. I would say, yeah, it's probably not a bad thing to have rules in place for some of these things. But there are some things I think, yeah, it's not worth having to rehash every time we approach a situation. Like, setting a standard that murder's not all right, it's probably a decent thing for all of us to do. However, in the messy parts of life, where the rules don't cut it, I would suggest that character is required to navigate our way through. There's no rule book or scenario for every situation. So we're required to dig into ourselves to look for an appropriate response to this. So Tom Wright uses the image of driving a car, where perhaps character is the process of having learned to drive a car. It's the time spent on the road, it's the time experiencing all of these different scenarios and learning how the car feels as we drive and learning how it responds in different situations. And the barriers at the edge of the road are the rules. We don't ever want to have to use the barriers at the edge of the road, but sometimes they might be required. And sometimes we approach situations that aren't legislated for in the highway code. So, yeah, using the example of the guy called Sullenberger, who some of you may have heard of, the captain who landed the plane in the Hudson after a bird strike. Have people heard of that story? A few years ago in New York. He had to make a snap decision and he ended up ditching the plane in the Hudson and it ended up, no one died, I think there were very few injuries, and he was scolded afterwards actually for his response, but eventually he was cleared of it. But this was, there was no textbook response to that scenario. It was virtually unprecedented. But he used the formation of small habits, of time spent learning how the aircraft works and the different things that make up that scenario. He drew on that when he made this decision. It's the same thing for a firefighter. When a fireman goes into a burning building, that's not a snap decision. That's not a moment of courage. That's years of training. That's years of that person gearing themselves up, making small decisions to train themselves to walk into that burning building to do what needs to be done. So Tom Wright's response is that we can both follow the rules and also live out our authentic selves. We find ourselves following some of these rules, not because we have a sense of obligation and duty, but because of the formation of character that's taken place internally. We can simultaneously live out our authentic selves from our hearts, but only once the character formation has taken place. So this character formation is what was classically known as virtue. And part of the reason it fell out of favour in the Reformation 500 years ago was because the language of virtue was deemed to be, it was thought it was like really hypocritical. Luther came forward and said, if we're justified by grace, then why do we need the rules? Like, why do we need to try and attain these virtues? Why do we need to try and be these things? Isn't it just hypocrisy? Like, we've got all of these people walking around pretending to be great ministers of grace and compassion and love. But they're not really those things. They're just pretending it. So if we're justified by grace, why bother with works? So for those who aren't airline pilots, firefighters or drivers, what's the point of virtue? Why would we bother with it? What's the point in trying to become these things if all we need is grace? And all we need, if all we need is grace. I would suggest, though, that this isn't about works, that it's about transformation. So how does this transformation of character come about? Again, in this book, Tom Wright uses the image of a stick of rock. Has anyone ever got one of those like really, really horrible like sticks of rock at the beach?
They're not horrible. What are you talking about?
I mean, they're delicious, but they're just like big old sticks of hardened sugar. Like, has anyone ever? Presumably, and most of us have had those at some point.
Yeah.
And like, if you go to the beach, the seaside resort, they say like Brighton on them or something. And if you, as you work your way through, it says Brighton all the way through. Like, it's not just stamped on either end, it's like fully ingrained in the thing. And however far you go down it, it says Brighton. This is what virtue is. This is what formation of character is. It's not just about putting on those things. It's about becoming those things so that they're written. They become us all the way through. We become fully Brighton. every part of me is Brighton. I become Brighton. It's not just a Brighton stamp on me, but that, yeah. We don't necessarily know. I wouldn't necessarily know that Joel is Brighton just by looking. I could perhaps see some signs that he is Brighton by the things that he does, and it may seem like he's Brighton. Only he really knows if he's Brighton all the way through. So this idea of virtue, it goes back to, I think probably the earliest outworking of it goes back to a guy named Aristotle, who lots of you may have come across at different times. He's a classical Greek philosopher. And I didn't look this up. Does anyone know how long ago he was around? 3,500 years ago, maybe? 3,000? A while ago.
Yeah, well.
Maybe less. 2.5? I feel like Rachel has a good idea. I should. It's before Jesus.
384 to 322 BC, approximately.
Yeah, a while ago. That sounds like a reasonable guess, Jonathan. So he suggested that in virtue, in the formation of virtue, that there are three stages that you have to go to in order to work this idea through and work this character formation through. And the first one is what he called the telos, which is the goal or the trajectory that we're heading towards, the thing that we're pointing towards, the thing that we'd say, yeah, that's where we want to go, or that's where we believe we're going, or that's the ultimate goal of this thing. It's the anticipation. Again, Wright uses the image of a cricket fielder on the pitch. So Richard, this is for you. Cricket fielders. They don't just stand around waiting for the ball. They try and anticipate where the ball is going, and they move towards it even before the ball has been struck. So the question is, what's being anticipated? For Aristotle, the final goal was something that he called eudaimonia, which is a lovely word, I think. And it's something like happiness or human flourishing. So the thing to which Aristotle pointed was human flourishing. He believed that if we followed these things, if we followed certain stages through and we were formed in certain ways, then we'd end up at this place of happiness and human flourishing. It seems like a fairly decent place to aim for. I would suggest like that's not a bad thing for us to be aiming for. But I would suggest that there's a bit more to it than that. And I believe that the biblical picture is to come back to our old friend, an inaugurated eschatology, the already and the not yet, the now and the not yet, the one in which the work of transformation has begun, but is not yet complete. So we catch a glimpse of the future towards which we are headed. So the anticipation here is for the coming king. Is for the coming king. So right now, we seek to follow him and declare him as the rightful king. And we declare him even while there are other principalities and powers at work in the world. We call out that future rule and reign, and we bring it into now because we've seen it and we believe there's a future hope of it. So the goal is not, I would suggest, getting to heaven, but to become more fully human in order that we might become part of the transformative work of the kingdom of God. The ultimate reality it points towards is the coming together of heaven and earth. It points to a renewed creation with freshly embodied people of new creation, the full union of humanity with God, of God becoming all in all things. And we live as part of this ongoing story. So if that union of heaven and earth, that new creation, that flourishing is the goal to which we head, we then need to look to the second step, which Aristotle talks about, which is identifying the strengths and the virtues we need to reach that place and to help outwork that thing. Now, for Aristotle, these virtues were courage, temperance, liberality, magnificence. I quite like that one. I'm not quite sure how you would go about outworking, trying to become magnificent. Rachel clearly has it nailed. magnanimity, that's quite a nice one. Does anyone know what magnanimity means? I said it right the first time. Being graceful. So that's not a bad one. That's not a bad quality to go after either. The next one is ambition and pride. Those are good things to be aiming for, right? Oh, it says proper ambition and pride. patience and good temper. Truthfulness. Wittiness. That's on the list of desirable qualities for Aristotle, to be a witty person. to be friendly, I think that's nice too. To be modest, I don't know how you can be modest and properly prideful and ambitious. But somehow they work together. And also to have righteous indignation. Which again, I think is an interesting quality. So some of these I would probably tend towards more than others. I think some of these are probably more worth pursuing than others. But you could take any set of strengths and characteristics, and they all lead somewhere. So I would suggest that when we know what the end goal is, that then informs what these strengths and characteristics we require are. So the fruits of the Spirit, these are the characteristics that Paul draws out as the ones which point towards that final goal and that telos. So the ones of Jesus are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are great. How many here reckon they've got most of those nailed? Read them again. Okay.
Some of them we've never heard of.
Yeah. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Yeah. I see some of these in lots of you. So like take be encouraged, but also I would suggest to us that most of us we've got a space for more capacity in some of these as well. And that they're worth pursuing. So this third stage that Aristotle lays out is the moral training we undertake through which these strengths become habit or second nature. They become part of us. We become transformed into those things. They become part of our second nature. They're so ingrained in us that they come naturally to us. They become brightened to us. So, can anyone? I'm just going to put it out there. Can anyone think of things that could help form us into these things? Things that we do together as a community or individually that might form us and transform us into those things. There are no wrong answers here, by the way. I'm not trying to catch anyone out.
Kill people.
Killing people does transform you, and it does make you take on a characteristic. I would suggest it doesn't help you with these characteristics.
You don't really do better than kill people. I set the bar quite low.
Yes.
Encouraging each other.
Yeah.
Cook dinner for people.
Oh. Yeah.
Kindness.
Yeah.
Taking the time to listen to people. Mm. Asking them how they are.
Yeah.
Being a good Samaritan.
Yeah. Some of these things are really hard. Learning patience is really hard. yeah. Especially, I think, when we live in a culture, in a world where everything is so fast-paced and immediate. Like, learning patience is a hard thing. It's a really hard thing. And some of these things, I would suggest, they don't come quickly. They take time. Like, and again, I think in church as well, and at times we could be accused of being guilty of wanting everything immediately, of wanting a zap moment, a pow moment, of suddenly being amazing people without any of this transformative work, any of the work that comes along with really bedding deep into these things. Prayer, I think, prayer doesn't come easily for everyone. For some people, it might be naturally more easy. But I feel in my own life, I've had to work at it. I had to work to sort of make space for prayer and pray when I don't feel like it. but it's in that discipline actually. sometimes that I found myself in the greatest places of life, and I feel myself changing as I do the thing. So where Luther and other people of that time, they call people out as being disingenuous for pretending to be a thing, perhaps sometimes we don't need to pretend, but we need to and sometimes we need to put on that thing and keep doing it when we don't feel like it, so that eventually it becomes second nature to us. And eventually it does start to come naturally. These things, we start to flow with love and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and goodness as we put these things on. So, in Aristotle's model, if you work hard enough at something, you get there eventually. And as I've just said, I think there is a level of work involved, but I think we have a different worldview. We carry a different worldview to Aristotle. We're not doing this alone. There's grace involved, and we have the Holy Spirit. So it's not like if we work hard enough and we plug hard enough, or if we plug away hard enough, we'll get there. We might do, we might get somewhere, but we're not alone in this. There's grace, and there is that moment of the Spirit working with us. The Spirit doesn't overpower us, though. The Spirit doesn't overpower what we do. The Spirit enables us to be transformed and allows us, works on us while we are engaged in these things, while we stop and listen for one another, while we eat and cook for people, while we go into those quiet times, while we stop and listen to people and talk to people and pray for one another. There's a guy here, I want to just read a quote from a guy called Verhey. He says, and he's comparing Aristotle and Paul's models of virtue. He says, "These formal similarities, however, are accompanied by some important material differences. Now, the goal is different. In the New Testament, the telos is God's coming cosmic rule, the kingdom of God. The virtues by which we move towards that goal, by which we anticipate and participate in that future, are correspondingly different. They are, moreover, fundamentally gifts of the Spirit. Nevertheless, the Spirit does not simply overrule human agency, but engages it, so that the virtues still require long training and much practice as Christians worship God and display something of God's good future. Thus, the New Testament calls for the transformation of character in the power of the Spirit and in orientation to the telos of a cosmic made right." Did that make sense?
No.
Did it make sense? So the New Testament, the scriptures call for me and us as a body to be transformed by the power of the Spirit in alignment with that future goal of God being all in all things, of God coming to, in union with us, fully knowing us, us fully knowing him, heaven and earth coming together. That's the thing that transforms us. Well, that's the goal which transforms us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read one last passage. I'm sorry, I've gone on quite a long time here. I'm going to read one last passage from Colossians 3. And it's this. It says, "When the Messiah is revealed, the one who is your life, then you will be revealed with him in glory. So put to death the earthly parts. Since you have put off the old human with its deeds and put on the new human, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it." It's a different way of outworking, of explaining kind of what we've just worked through. It's the power of the Spirit who transforms us into the image of him who created us. So I would suggest there's hard work ahead, but it's going to bring us to such places of life, such places of goodness, and such places of marvel and wonder and grace and goodness. And we can't we can't do it alone. We can't do it in isolation, and we can't do it without the Holy Spirit. But I would say I want to be part of a community who grows in goodness, who grows in the things of life and grace, and that we move towards wholeness and completeness, and union and relationship with our Heavenly Father and with one another. So I'm going to end there. I'd just love to pray. And I'd love to pray with anyone who would like that, who would like prayer into any of these things as well. So, yeah, Father, I thank you for the gift of life that you've poured forth on us. Thank you that you're gracious and you're good, and that you desire to be in union with us. You desire to be for us to know you fully, as you know us fully. You desire for us to walk in wholeness and health. You desire for us to fully know that we're your kids, we're your children, that we're yours. I just pray that you would start to sort of do a work of transformation in us, that you would work us towards those fruits of the Spirit. You would move us towards those fruits, those gifts, those fruits and gifts of your Holy Spirit. Yeah, and that we would be a people of life, a people of grace. In your name, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.
Amen.